22nd, 1862, the President of the United States made this declaration, that on the first day of January, in the year of our Lord, 1863, all persons held as slaves shall be then, thenceforward, and forever free. That was probably the most exciting thing that had ever happened in the lives of the people in this country who were then in slavery. Some of them chose not to accept their freedom and leave their masters. They chose to stay where they were. They were happy. They were treated well. They enjoyed the relationship they had. But even so, even though they made the choice to stay, the most satisfying thing in their lives at that point, in all probability, was the freedom of choice. The ability to choose of their own volition to go or to stay. And if you or I had been one of them, we would probably have had to admit that would have been the high point in our lives to that point. Of course, we weren't one of them. But you know, the Word of God likens us to them. It talks about bondage. It talks about slavery. It talks about freedom. And it describes God's emancipation proclamation of 29 A.D. It's described for us in the fourth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Galatians. This is the fourth section of a theological treatise that began in chapter 3 of this book. Paul is telling us why the law of Moses is not sufficient to deliver us from our bondage to sin. And rather than deliver us, it only condemns us. He started out by describing the experience of the Galatians in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. He continued by showing us the example of Abraham, who was not saved by keeping any law, but by trusting God's grace, in verses 6 to 9. He continued by a rather lengthy exposition of the law and its purpose in chapter 3, verses 10 to 29. And now he's going to describe for us, in contrast to the bondage of law, for to law, the excellence of sonship. And that's what we want to talk about tonight, the excellence of sonship. Now maybe you're thinking, what does slavery have to do with sonship? Well, in this particular passage of Scripture, they are intimately related. Let's look at it. The first thing that we find in Galatians chapter 4 is our previous restrictions. In verse 1 we read, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant or a slave, though he be lord of all. But he is under tutors and governors until the time appointed by the father." Now, in order to understand this passage of Scripture, we have to understand a little bit of Roman law. A child in the Roman world was without any privileges whatsoever. He was considered almost a nobody. He had no rights or privileges. Even though he was a legal child born into the family, he just wasn't considered as a person with any rights or privileges. Privileges were the right of the mature, not the immature. So there had to come a point in his life when he was declared to be mature. A person who was capable of assuming responsibility and therefore enjoying privileges and rights. And that declaration was made in a legal ceremony. It was a time when the head of the house decided that the child was of age. He was capable of assuming these responsibilities and therefore enjoying these privileges. And so, in a legal ceremony, he was placed as an adult, mature son with all the rights and privileges of sonship. He was given those rights and appointed at that moment heir of the estate. He was born into the family, legally. We would assume he was the heir, but yet he really wasn't until he was placed as an adult son. Now he is a son in the full sense of that term. He wasn't even called a son before this. He may have been called a child. He may have been called a minor. Before that, he was called an infant. But he wasn't called a son. That terminology was referred to individuals who had come of age and in legal ceremony had been declared to be mature adult sons and heirs of the estate. Now we see in verse 1 that a minor, one who had not yet come of age, had been placed as a son, was just like a slave. That's what Paul is saying. Now I say that the heir, I mean, here he is. He's born into the family, he's the rightful heir of the estate. But as long as he's a child, that word is the word that is sometimes translated an infant, a minor. It literally means one who does not talk. Now, I've learned that babies talk and children talk. But Paul is referring to their maturity level. They are still intellectually not fully developed. And so they are not capable of assuming responsibilities. They're children. And Paul says right there in verse 1, they do not differ from a slave. They're just like slaves. They may be the master of the estate, the Lord of all, Paul says. It's not a reference to God. That's a reference to the child born into this family. Potentially, he's the Lord of the whole estate. And yet, in Roman society, he's nothing more than a slave. Now, there are probably some children here tonight who feel the same way. You know, take out the garbage. Clean up your room. Make your bed. Feel like they have no rights and privileges, like they're nothing but slaves. Well, there is a precedent, folks, in the scripture. It says right here, you may be the high and mighty Lord of all, but as long as they were children, they were just like slaves. What's the similarity between a child and a slave? Well, here it is in verse 2. He's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Tutors and governors. The word tutor doesn't necessarily mean a teacher, again, as we saw last week in that word schoolmaster. It's a person who is appointed as a guardian of the child's person. That's the tutor. The governor is the one who is appointed as steward of the child's possessions. So we've got one who is a guardian of his person and another one who is a steward of his possessions. And the poor child, you know, he doesn't even belong to himself. He can't even think for himself. Can't do anything he wants to do. He's under this regimentation and this oversight all the time. He's watched over and told what to do. And he lives under rules and restrictions and restraints and repressions and regimentation and regulations. And because he's immature. He hasn't come to the point in his emotional and intellectual development where he can make decisions responsibly. So he has to be told what to do. See, until, Paul says, until the time appointed by the father. When the father in the household decides it's time for him to be established in the family as an adult, mature, responsible heir, then that decision is made and that ceremony is held. And at the time appointed by the father, he is placed as a son, endowed with all the freedom and the favor and the inheritance that comes with sonship. Now, what's all that mean? It's a nice human illustration. Why does the Apostle Paul put it in the book of Galatians? Well, the application comes in verse 3. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. When we were in our immaturity, Paul says, we were in bondage. And he picks on one particular thing to which we are in bondage. He calls it the elements of the world. Now, what does that mean? Well, down in verse 5, he talks about being redeemed from the law, to redeem that were under them who are under the law. So we would assume that the elements of the world we're held in bondage under in verse 3 would be similar to the law which holds us in bondage in verse 5. Paul seems to be using those two things interchangeably. He identifies the elements of the world as law. And I might point to your attention that there is no definite article before a law in verse 5 in the Greek text. It's there in the English version, but it isn't in the Greek text. Christ came to redeem them that were under law. Such a thing as law, without the definite article. Now, what is Paul talking about here? What kind of laws? Is he talking about governmental laws? Well, obviously not. He tells us to be in subjection to them in Romans 13. He's talking about the laws that govern religion. Religious rules and regulations by which men try to earn God's favor and establish their own eternal salvation. For the Jews, it was the Mosaic Law. That's the law system under which they lived. For Gentiles, there were pagan religious laws, intricate ceremonies. For others, there was the law of conscience. But people were striving to abide by these laws to please whatever god or gods there were and earn their favor and make themselves acceptable to those gods. And over again, they failed. That's childhood, Paul says. That's a period of immaturity, regulation by rules and restrictions. Israel, the nation Israel, in her time of immaturity, needed regulations. But as we've seen in this book already, those regulations known as the Mosaic Law, 613 commandments, ordinances, and judgments, did nothing but condemn the people of Israel. They realized the more they lived under the Mosaic Law that they could not keep it. And if they didn't keep it, then they were also under the curse of the law. It showed their inability to earn God's favor by law, by such a thing as law. Now, there's a parallel to us as well. I think Paul is primarily speaking about the children of Israel during their Old Testament period. But there is a time when we, before salvation, had to be regulated, just as children have to be regulated. Before salvation, we don't know any better than to submit to the rules and regulations of religion. The harder we try to keep these rules and regulations that human beings establish as the way to earn God's favor, the more we realize we cannot do it. We find ourselves living under condemnation and guilt and a load of guilt and condemnation we just can't seem to come out from under. And it's a curse. What can we do about it? What is there that can be done? Well, actually, there's nothing that can be done. God had to do something. He had to do something to deliver us from our slavery to these elementary or rudimentary first principles of the world, which he labels as such a thing as law. Here's what he did. It's described in verses 4 and 5. Let's call it our perfect redemption. Our previous restrictions, verses 1, 2, and 3, our perfect redemption. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now this is a description of God's great emancipation proclamation of 29 A.D., It was declared and established at a hill outside the city walls of Jerusalem called Calvary. Because it was there that God provided for our redemption from the bondage to the guilt and penalty which law added to our sin. It all happened, Paul says, in the fullness of time. That doesn't refer so much to the perfect conditions in the world for the coming of Christ. It may refer to that. But it answers to the illustration back in verse 2 of the time appointed by the Father. God the Father knew the perfect time. When the period of law, childhood, immaturity, regulation by rules and laws had run its full course, the world was ready for the coming of the Redeemer. Now look what God did. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. That sending forth accomplished two things in these verses. The sending forth of God's Son resulted in verse 5, first of all, in a redemption for those that were under the law. First of all, it accomplished redemption. And the word Paul uses for redemption is the word meaning to buy out of. In other words, Jesus Christ came down into the slave market of sin, where we were chained to our sin by the guilt and condemnation of the law. And He paid the price for our redemption, so that He might take us out of that market, that slave market of sin, and set us free. The price happened to be His own life. We were redeemed, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:19, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold. You can't buy your freedom from sin. It's impossible to pay for it. Jesus has already paid for it. Not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so He took us out of that slave market. He paid the price in full, and He set us free. Now, what qualifies Jesus Christ to be able to do that? Why can He, of all people, come into that slave market of sin where we were chained by law and pay for our deliverance, our release? How can He do that? Well, that's what the rest of verse 4 tells us about. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. There are three things I want you to see about the Lord Jesus in this verse that qualify Him to be our Redeemer. First of all, God sent forth His Son. Those very words, sent forth, or sent out, would imply to us that He existed before He was sent. And the pre-existence of our Lord Jesus is demonstration that He is God in flesh. He existed from all eternity. Of course, the very fact that He's the Son of God establishes that. The fact that it says God sent forth His Son assures us that He is God in flesh. A passage of Scripture we have turned to on several occasions in our Wednesday night study of the life of Christ, John 5:18, establishes the meaning of sonship in the biblical context. We don't often see it this way, but this is the way the Scripture sees it. John 5:18, the Jews answered Jesus and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He seeth the Father do." I'm reading verse 19, excuse me. "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because not only had He broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God." To call God His Father was to claim equality with God in the biblical context. And of course, we have to understand sonship in the biblical context. So when it says in Galatians 4:4 that God sent forth His Son, we know that He sent forth God the Son. He was divine. He was the Lord of heaven and earth. And of course, that was necessary, because only God could pay an infinite debt of sin. That qualifies Him to be our Redeemer. But that's not the only qualification. It says in Galatians 4:4, He was made of a woman. That also was necessary. For in order to be our substitute, He had to be a man. He had to be a human being. Only a human being could be a substitute for other human beings. So God brought Him into the world through a human being, gave Him a human body and a human nature, and He was born of the Virgin Mary. He was made of a woman. So He's God. He can pay an infinite debt of sin. He's man. He can be our substitute. He is the God-man. That's not all. It says He was made under the law. In other words, He came into this world where we live. He lived under the same system that we live under. This system that's permeated with religious rules and regulations, the most famous of which is that Mosaic law. He lived under that. That law which instigates or seems to drive people to sin, because the oppression of it makes us want to break out in rebellion and disobey. You know, Just like the sign, don't walk on the grass. Just makes us want to put our foot on that grass. Because that's what law does. He lived under that kind of a system. And then when we read all those laws and realize that we cannot keep them in our own strength, we feel guilty and condemned. And that just causes us to throw up our hands in many cases in exasperation and futility and frustration and give it up as a bad job and just go do our own thing. But he lived under that system, and yet he never sinned. That's incredible. No other human being could make that statement. And because he was the sinless God-man, he could pay the penalty for our sins. If he himself had sinned, he would not be qualified to pay for ours. And so we find in Galatians 4:4 why Jesus Christ is qualified to be our Redeemer. He is God, he is man, and he lived under law. And he triumphed over it and lived through it successfully and provided for us a sinless sacrifice. And only a sinless sacrifice would be acceptable to a holy God. So the first thing God provided for us was our redemption. But there's a second thing in verse 5 that I want you to see. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now here's the beauty of God's great emancipation proclamation. Not only were we released from our slavery, I mean, when God issues an emancipation proclamation, he does it right. Not only were we released from our slavery, but we are placed as adult sons and endowed with all the freedom and favor and inheritance of mature adult sons. That word adoption literally means, in the Greek text, son placing. And it has reference to that Roman law and that Roman custom and that Roman ceremony at which the child in the family was declared to be an adult son and placed in that position. Let's distinguish two great doctrines in Scripture tonight. The doctrine of regeneration and the doctrine of adoption. I find this very interesting. Regeneration means that we're born again, born from above, born into the family of God. When we trust the shed blood of Jesus Christ and put our confidence in the Lord as Savior from sin, then we are born into God's family and we receive God's nature. Just as we were born into a human family and received our parents' human nature, at human birth, now we are born a second time into God's family and become the recipients of his nature. We are regenerated, born again. But the interesting thing is, when we are born into God's family, we don't serve any period of time under tutors and governors and guardians and schoolmasters. We are immediately, upon our faith in Jesus Christ, placed in God's family as mature adult sons with all the rights and privileges of sonship, with a full inheritance from our Father. Now that's incredible. But that's what God does for us. Born into the family, yet immediately placed as adult sons. Never under those restrictions. No temporary waiting period of immature bondage to law. And we have, from the moment of our salvation, our inheritance in hand. The Apostle Paul taught us that over in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, where he says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. We have them. They're ours. And the only reason some Christians are such spiritual paupers is because they haven't appropriated or claimed the riches which are theirs in Christ Jesus. There's living in the city dump when they could be living in the mansions of God's grace with all the rights and privileges of sonship. We've entered into a new and exciting relationship with the Father. The relationship of adult sons. That's our perfect redemption. Look finally, will you, in verses 6 and 7 at our present relationship. We've entered that relationship. Let's examine it now. It says in verse 6, because you're sons. Now we're sons, you see. Adult sons. With all the rights and privileges thereof. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Because we're sons instead of slaves, instead of little children who are like slaves, there's no period of bondage now under laws, we adult sons, because of that, we have a living relationship with the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's what it says. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. So we now have a relationship with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We're not in any slavish subjection to laws. We're in a sweet, satisfying relationship. A submission, a will, willing, volitional submission to the Lord Himself. We've been delivered from our responsibility to precepts and brought into a relationship with a person. It's so different. In one case, we're all wrapped up with a code of law, with commandments. In another case, we're enjoying the presence and person of the Lord Jesus Himself. And that makes all the difference in the world. That's what makes the difference between a drab, dull, oppressive, miserable Christian life and a joyful, exciting, thrilling, satisfying Christian life. Whether we're wrapped up in rules and regulations or whether we're enjoying a relationship. That's what makes the difference. God wants us to be enjoying a relationship because we're sons. We're not little children under laws. We're sons who have a relationship with the Father. The Spirit of God witnesses to the fact that we are sons and that He is our Father. He cries from within us, Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic familiar term for Father. And the Spirit of Jesus Christ cries out from within us, testifying to the fact that God is our Father. It's further described in verse 7, Wherefore thou art no more a servant, a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We're no longer slaves of law and sin. We've been delivered from that slavery into freedom, the freedom of the Spirit. Go back to Romans chapter 8 for a moment, will you, and see the same truth again. Romans chapter 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. There it is. It's a new law. The law not of a law at all, but of a relationship with the Holy Spirit of God. We're full-grown sons, and we have our inheritance. No restrictions, no restraints, no repressions, no regimentation, no rules and regulations of a little child. We have the freedom and favor of sonship. Obedience is no longer a burdensome, tedious chore. It's a cherished privilege. We don't obey God out of obligation or because we're afraid He's going to punish us if we don't obey Him. Or we don't obey Him to gain His favor and try to get on the good side of Him. We obey Him because we love Him. We appreciate all He's done for us. And we choose of our own volition, freely, to obey Him. Now, I'm in the process of raising some sons. Some of them are about raised. Others are still in process. And I'm learning a little bit about this doctrine in a practical sense in a home situation. Maybe I ought to pick on my oldest because he's gone. He's married. He's out from under my roof. I don't have any jurisdiction over him any longer. When he was a little fellow, he obeyed me pretty well most of the time because he knew what was good for him. That's why he obeyed me. He knew what was pleasant and what was unpleasant. He discovered very early in his life that it was more pleasant to obey than to disobey. It was a principle that he learned. I think he loved me. I think he did. But I'm not sure he obeyed me just because he loved me. I think he probably obeyed me because he was afraid of what would happen if he didn't obey me. He was afraid it would hurt to sit down. He was afraid that maybe he would be deprived of his allowance or deprived of some other privileges. And consequently, he obeyed me. He felt the obligation to obey me. There was a must there, a have to. And he knew it. It was very clear to him. But he's grown now. He's a man. He's 24 years of age. He has a wife and a and a home of his own, and he's out from under my jurisdiction. We have a different kind of a relationship now. I don't think I'd ever try to put him over my knee. I'd get beat up if I tried it. Because he's bigger than me and stronger than me. I can't do that. But he likes to please me. He likes to do what I ask him to do if I ask a favor of him. He enjoys that. We enjoy a new kind of relationship, you see. It's a relationship of adults, one to another. When I'm with him, I don't even look on him as a son anymore. I look on him as a friend. And we have good discussions. We talk about lots of things. We get into theological discussions. And we enjoy batting these things around and talking with each other. He likes to know how I think about things. As a matter of fact, he called us today to find out how I felt about something. Get a little advice on an issue. I appreciate that. Guess I'm bragging tonight. I don't know. I don't know why I told you that, unless I was bragging. But anyway, I mean, we have a new kind of relationship. He seeks my advice, not because he has to, but because he wants to. Because we have a loving relationship as adults, one to another. That's the way it is in the family of God. We aren't little children anymore where we have to do it. If we don't do it, God's going to zap us. You know, watch out. He's going to get you. No. We obey him because we love him. And we've been brought into this relationship of adult sons. The Spirit of God lives within our hearts. We enjoy his fellowship. We seek his will. We enjoy obeying him out of love. Not the regimentation of law, but the satisfying freedom of choice. No longer are we limited by law. Now we are led by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It's right here in Romans chapter 8. See it in verse 14? For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of, here it is, son placing, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God and of children. And he's using the word child in the sense of adult sons here. Then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's our position. No bondage, no fear. Obedience out of love. We love him because he first loved us. It's not the easiest way. You know, it takes constant thought. We have to maintain fellowship with the Lord all the time. When that fellowship is hindered through sin, we need to confess that sin immediately. We need to be constantly conscious of God's presence and talk to him about every little detail of our lives and let him control our lives completely. And we need to search the Word where he speaks to us and ministers to us. I mean, that takes time. That's a lot of work. Be much easier for somebody to hand us a list of rules and regulations. Say, here, keep them, and everything's okay. You keep those rules, you get to heaven. You keep those rules, everybody will look on you as a very spiritual person in the church. Just do what I say. That would be the easy way. But that isn't the way God wants it. God has a name for that. According to Galatians 4, that's childhood. That's immaturity. That's the way we handle little children because they haven't developed enough to be responsible. God doesn't deal with us that way. We're not children. We're sons. Dear Christian, get out from under the burden of restrictions and regulations and rules and regimentation into the blessed enjoyment of a relationship with God. The enjoyment of being led by the Spirit of God as he ministers to us through his word. That's the Christian life as God intended it to be lived. If you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, then these verses only reinforce what we've been saying all the way through the book of Galatians, that is, you can't work your way to heaven. There is no way you can earn God's favor and secure your salvation by doing any kind of good deeds or keeping any amount of religious rules and regulations. All you need to do is accept God's free gift
of eternal salvation. He paid for it in full at Calvary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you did when you gave your Son to die in our place. We ask you if there are some with us tonight who've thought that maybe they could do enough to secure heaven. God, help them to understand clearly that Jesus paid it all. And then submit themselves to him and enter this glorious relationship and be led of his Spirit. And as we turn, Father, to this time of commemoration of our Savior's death, where that Emancipation Proclamation was issued nearly 2,000 years ago, thrill our hearts anew with the voluntary, sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our substitute, paid the debt of our sin. Help us, we pray, to honor and magnify him. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.